Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. If you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 13 through 21. Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21. One of the most familiar miracles of Jesus, and yet one I think that because it is so familiar, often just moves by our thinking without our carefully paying attention to the nature of provision. And we've been well prepared this morning by the songs that we have sung to consider the provision of Christ. So let's read verses 13 through 21. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Here to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. Please be seated. Charles Spurgeon said, "What a serene and quiet life we might lead if we would leave the providing to God, the God of providence. With a little oil in the cruse and a handful of meal in the barrel, Elijah outlived the famine, and you will do the same. If God cares for you, why need you care too? Can you trust him for your soul and not for your body? Has he never refused to bear your burdens? Has he never fainted under their weight? Come now then, soul, have done with fretful care, and leave all thy concerns in the hands of a gracious God." And we know that God has promised to provide all of our needs, both spiritually and physically. But we quickly and easily get overwhelmed by the difficulties that seem to overcome us. And we wonder how or if God will provide for us in this situation. It always seems to be this one. Yes, maybe in another one he could, or maybe he already has, but will he provide this time? Additionally, we know with our heads what God has asked us to do, and that he will provide for us the necessary resources to accomplish his work. But when it comes to crying out to Jesus, to taking hold of the resources that he provides, as we step out in faith to accomplish his work, I can't speak with that person. I can't love my spouse. I can't overcome my lust. We often waver and stop short. So what we'll see this morning is that the king has made full and complete provision for all of his people's needs. But we must rise up in faith to seek him for those resources as we diligently accomplish the tasks that he has commanded us. Again, the king has made full and complete provision for all of his people's needs. But we must rise up in faith to seek him for those resources as we diligently accomplish the task that he has commanded of us. Believers have abundant provision for God's seemingly impossible requests. Now, in Matthew chapter 14, we come to a point in Jesus' ministry where he has been rejected, and really that's what Matthew has been presenting to us. Beginning in about Matthew chapter 10 or 12, he has begun to show Jesus' rejection by the religious leaders, Jesus' rejection by his family, by his own hometown, and that rejection has led to Jesus making a change in his ministry. That is, he began to speak in parables. He really begins to bring a measure of judgment upon the people. He speaks in parables and not clearly. That is, to reveal to those who whose hearts desire to know the truth and to conceal from those whose hard hearts have rejected him. He's also limited his miracles in many places as a result of their lack of faith. They refused to trust him as Messiah, so a little different from the beginning of his ministry where he was essentially healing indiscriminately. In every place, he would heal everyone who was there. He has begun, Matthew has revealed to us, he's begun to really pull back even in that healing ministry. Again, it would seem as a means of expressing the judgment of God upon his people who are rejecting him. And the last couple of weeks, we looked at Jesus' rejection by political leaders, really as embodied in Herod. That certainly the political solution is not going to be Jesus' way out. He's not going to be able to appeal to anything political because they hate him as much as anyone else. And so we looked at the narrative of Herod being confused about Jesus' work and ministry. Seems like just now he has become aware of it in the chronology that Matthew presents to us, and he thinks that perhaps John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And then Matthew goes into a flashback in verse 3 of chapter 14, where he tells us why it is that Herod thought John was raised from the dead. Well, that's because he had him killed. He had him beheaded. And we looked at Herod's confusion, his arrest, his rebuke, his anger, his fear, the party that he had. Then his grief, seemingly, over having to have John killed, and yet he desired that. And so we looked at the confliction of his inner nature, which is like every unbeliever, ultimately, unable to control their inner man, and unfortunately, often like us, where we allow the circumstances to cause us to have a lack of control, a lack of self-control with our will and our affections and our mind, and we make foolish decisions. Well, certainly Herod made many of those. We then saw his pride. He said, well, I'm going to have to live up to my oath. He made the oath to Herodias' daughter that he would give her John the Baptist's head on a platter, and then he had John murdered. And then at the very last, in verse 12, we saw his opposition. That is, that although John was beheaded, although clearly Herod is in opposition to John's message and ministry, that his disciples were courageous. And his disciples came, verse 12, and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported this to Jesus. That is, they reported the death of John and then the burial of his body. Well, Matthew now records for us, right, coming right out of this clear rejection of the forerunner, which really foreshadows the rejection of Jesus by the political officials as well as the religious officials and the nation. Matthew now records a miracle that is the only one that is detailed in all four Gospels. It is as though, in spite of opposition, the king continues to demonstrate his true character and power as the Messiah of Israel. This is almost even though we've seen his rejection in an ongoing way, it's almost like we now reach another high point of Jesus' ministry where he says, regardless of your rejection, I'm going to continue to minister to you. I'm going to continue to provide for you. All that I am as Messiah is available to you, and he's going to make that clear in his feeding of these 5,000 men, perhaps 10 to 15,000 men, women, and children altogether. In this, he proves irrefutably that the people should respond to him as their Savior, as their Lord, and as their King. He continues to be gracious to them in the midst of their rejection. He's completely rejected, really, in every quarter, and yet he continues to provide as the Messiah does. Now, unfortunately, as we will see, the people love only half of this message. They love the physical provision that Jesus provides, and they're unwilling to receive his spiritual provision by repenting and believing. So let's look now at the king's withdrawal in verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard about John, and again, I'm going to take a moment here to maybe disagree with the New American Standard. You'll notice that the about John is in italics. By now you understand what that means, which is about John is not in the text. It is assumed, and reasonably so, says when Jesus, really the text says, now Jesus hearing withdrew. That's how the text reads. And you're thinking, well, what did he hear? Well, the verse 12 says that they went and reported it to Jesus. They reported the death of John. But we understand that verse 12 is a flashback. That is, it's gone back in time. And so it isn't that Jesus heard about the death of John. That had happened months before. What he heard about really is a continuation from verse 2, right, where it talks about Herod saying, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. That's what he heard. We get the flashback. And then hearing that is hearing about Herod's questioning of what's going on with John, Jesus withdraws. It makes the best sense, ultimately, of the chronology of the text, even though the grammar, all right, could go either way here. Right, and you'll notice that if you have the ESV or others, it will say, heard it. Right, which could, that leaves it open. It's not an interpretation made there. So I think the best interpretation is here, because we just had a flashback. Now, Matthew's moving back to the present in verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard about what Herod had said, I think that would be a better interpretation. He heard it. He withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. Now, this is really affirmed for us in the other Gospels, where we're not told that this is right the time that John died. Again, that was in the past. There's other things going on here that caused Jesus to withdraw. It would seem that one is perhaps some ramped up persecution by Herod if he gets a hold of this truth and then wants to go after Jesus like he did John. We also know from the book of John, from Mark, that this was an incredibly busy time in Jesus' ministry. So this is a time in which he seeks to withdraw, not only from perhaps Herod's influence, but also to try to get a little bit of time away for his disciples and for himself. Matthew 6, verse 30 says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus. They reported to him all that they had done and taught. So we know that right at this time also, Jesus just sent out the disciples throughout the land to perform miracles, and they've come back to explain to him and tell him what's happened. And he said to them in Mark 6, 32, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Ever felt like that? Well, this is the nature of their ministry. This is what Jesus did. They were so busy, couldn't even sit down and have a meal. It's like going to camp, going to youth camp. You barely have time to cram your food in your face and you run off somewhere else. Well, that's the joy of ministry. But they went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves, says Mark. The people saw them going, recognized them, and ran there on foot, which we'll see from our text as well. So Jesus withdraws most likely. So this is the king's withdrawal. He withdraws from the scrutiny of Herod, as well as to try to get a little bit of time alone with himself, by himself, with the disciples. And I think, again, that's what the text means when it says he withdrew by himself. Yes, he withdrew. He went onto the boat, but he took with him his disciples. Probably a better way to say that would be he withdrew privately. That's really what the text says. He withdrew privately. He wasn't all alone. He didn't get on the boat by himself and take off. His disciples got on the boat with him, but he was withdrawing from the rest of the crowd. So he withdraws from scrutiny, and he withdraws for a period of time. He withdraws by himself to take some time to be alone with his disciples, to process the ministry that they've been involved in, even as he removes himself from this political opposition that is beginning to arise. So he withdrew by himself in a boat to a secluded place by himself. Well, it was a secluded place until he got there, as we will see. So it's supposed to be a secluded place. He picks one out in his mind. He's like, all right, let's get on the boat. Let's get away from the crowds. We'll go to this quiet place where we can rest, recharge, refuel, get away from the heat a little bit. Not that he was scared of it, but it wasn't the Lord's time for him to be assaulted by political leaders. And maybe we can spend a little bit of time together. Now, it's not really the time to preach a message on getting away, because as we find out from our text, he didn't actually get away. This was the intent. He was going to go away and be by himself, but when he tried to do this, we see what happened. Verse 14, or end of verse 13, and when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. He's going across the top of the Lake of Galilee, so actually going around the lake, they could actually beat him there. Right? So he's going across on the boat. They find out. The word begins to spread like wildfire all around the lake. The people love, of course, Jesus' provision still. They've rejected him as Messiah, but they love what he provides, and he still is doing some healing. He still has been doing some miracles. So they go running around to the other side, and they actually beat him to this so-called secluded spot. It wasn't for them. They were able to access it easily. He shows up, and the entire crowd is there, up to 15 to 20,000 people, most likely. That's a lot of people. I mean, that's a huge crowd, and when Jesus gets ready to get off the boat, they're already there. Now, again, I will say this. The desire to be away, to try to find some time to get alone, is certainly appropriate. Private time, away from the hustle and bustle, can be very good. And in fact, at the end of this narrative, we'll see that Jesus actually got that. He sent the crowds away, even the disciples, and he went up on the mountain to pray. So Jesus took time to be alone, and he took time so that he might be able to pray to the Lord, to seek the Lord, and these are good things for us. I think, again, when we get by ourselves, or at least when we reduce the hustle and bustle, which Jesus is seeking to do here, we are reminded that we are completely reliant upon the Lord. You see, it can be so easy to rely upon our ministries and upon our busyness and upon our own skills and gifts as we just plow about the work of the ministry, that we forget that we are in desperate need of Christ's resources. And really, that's the whole focus of the text, that we are in need of the resources that God provides. He provides us through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 127 says it this way: unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. And now, it's not saying you can't get up early or go to bed late, but you can't work hard. It's simply saying if you do that without recognition that it is God who undergirds all of this, then it's vain. You can get up as early as you want. You get up at 3 a.m. and work all day long and work till 12 at night. And if the Lord is not in your work, if you're not seeking him and desiring to glorify him and taking hold of his resources, then it is absolutely vain. You will accomplish nothing more than if you'd stayed in bed all day, ultimately, if the Lord is not in the work. He says, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. He's designed us to rest. That's a picture for us. And so he's designed us to rest not only at night, but also at other times. We need time to rest. I used to hate sleep until I read a book on pride, and it said, you're proud if you hate sleep. It's like, oh, that hurts, right? Because I hate to, be weak? I hate to have to rest? Well, I need to understand that the Lord provided that for me to humble me. I have a certain amount of time each evening that I have to let go of everything and simply lie down and close my eyes and trust that the Lord will raise me up again. So that little thing that we pray with our kids, now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Well, I don't want him to take my soul necessarily in my sleep. And I trust that the next morning I'll rise again, but I have to trust him. And perhaps there I'm trusting him more than at any other place. He gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Well, Jesus attempts to get some time away to process. Here he doesn't get it, but there were times in his life when he did, and when he purposely took his disciples away alone. Garden of Gethsemane, up on the Mount of Transfiguration, other times. He tries to get it here, but it doesn't happen. And so now we see the king's compassion. He withdraws to be alone, to be away from the political heat, and then to spend some time with his disciples. But what happens is they beat him to the very spot, and we see that Jesus has a heart of compassion for his people. Even when he's trying to accomplish one thing, as it were, they get in the way of his temporal plans, certainly not in the way of his decree, but they get in the way of his temporal plans. And well, let's just read the narrative. So when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion on them. Well, let's just stop there for a minute. Would that be you? That would not be me. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he was incredibly frustrated. I can't even get a little bit of time by myself. That's how I would feel. I'm trying to get away. I'm trying to have my, you know, time by myself. I'm going to get together with my ministry partners. We're just going to talk and work through things. And all of a sudden, there's people that are asking questions and people that want more ministry. And someone else has a theological question they want to ask. And so frustration can rise up in my own heart when these things happen. When my own plans are frustrated, my temporal plans, when I am trying to maybe get some rest or to accomplish something else, and all of a sudden the sheep are there, as it were. And Jesus, as the perfect shepherd, has the perfect response. And this is what perhaps amazes me about Jesus more than anything else, that he never responded wrongly to anyone, ever. I respond wrongly to people all the time. I can't respond rightly to my children every morning or when I come home. I can't respond rightly to my spouse in the consistent way that I would love to do. I don't respond rightly to you guys all the time. Jesus never had a wrong response. He had perfect control of his inner man. He's the exact opposite of Herod. He's the anti-Herod. Herod loses it at any circumstances. He's totally out of control inside, and therefore he's out of control outside. Jesus is always in perfect control inside, his mind and his will and his affections, always perfectly directed towards the ministry that he has, and so his outward actions are always perfect as a result. This blows me away. I would be frustrated, I think. He's clearly is physically tired. Jesus got physically tired. He had all the physical weaknesses that we have. And yet his spiritual resources were rock solid. As a man, perfect man, walking in the power of the Spirit of God, he makes the perfect response to these people. So we see the king's compassion, that he was followed by the people, couldn't get away from them. Amazing popularity, even though they're rejecting him as Messiah, for the spiritual Messiah, the one to whom they would have to bend their knee in order to enter into his kingdom. They hate that, but they love what he gives to them. John 6:2, in this same, really, it's giving the same narrative. It's a sister narrative. It says, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Even when they were muted signs, they were still so great that the people are, we just got to get a part of that. And sometimes, you know, I wonder about the prosperity gospel and all the things that go on with that. Now, that's all fake. But you see here that people are absolutely drawn by any hope that maybe their material lives can be made better. Now, in this case, certainly those who were sick, and doctors could provide almost nothing. People would be chronically sick all of their lives, never healed. But that's a little bit more than just wanting some extra money or a new car, which is kind of how it's been reduced to here in America, amazingly enough. But you begin to see, even in Jesus' time, this fascination with our physical provision. And so they followed him, and they went anywhere that he went in hopes that maybe he would heal some more. Maybe they would be the ones that were given, and maybe he would make provision for them. Yet we know that this popularity that is based upon physical provision does not indicate really anything about the heart. Nothing. That is, John 2:22 says this, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. They followed him because they wanted his stuff. And so often this is why people follow Jesus. And so often this is the kind of gospel that gets presented. Get Jesus, get stuff. Whether it's internal, external, whatever it might be, he'll fix this, he'll fix that, he'll accomplish this. And so people go running after him, but they do not bend the knee to him. They don't want that fixed. They don't want their pride taken away. They don't want really even, in one sense, their sins forgiven, they want their bodies healed. And this is what often happens to us. This is what happens in the world. And so we must be careful as we present the truth about who Jesus is. The people follow him. He sees the people, sees this large crowd, and he feels compassion on them. That is, he was moved in his inner man. He was deeply affected in his mind, in his will. His affections were moved by this people who were pursuing him for their own selfish gain. The vast majority of these people are the same ones who will cry out, crucify him, not too much further down the road. He knows this to be the case. He understands that they're not following him because they love him, and yet he still provides for them. He has compassion. I have a difficult time having compassion on people who I think do not love me or care about me. I might be alone in that, but I don't think that I am. I can have compassion very easily on people that are responding to me, that love me, that care for me, that give me those external symbols. It is so easy to respond with a compassion to them, or easier. And yet when I know that people are not happy with me, when I know that maybe they are manipulating me, I do not want to give them compassion at all. That's my natural tendency. It would be the natural tendency of any man, and yet Jesus, as a perfect man, has the proper natural tendency, which is always to have compassion. Doesn't mean, again, that he always provided for every need. We've already seen that at times he wouldn't. Doesn't mean that he always responds by giving people what they want. At times he does not. But he always has compassion. At some level, there's a compassion that drives what Jesus does. He felt compassion for them. We learned earlier on in Matthew chapter 9 that he understood they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's why he had compassion. They were being abused by their shepherds. They were being harmed by them. You know, being loaded upon the shoulders burdens that they couldn't bear by the very people who were supposed to be caring for them. And even though they were culpable, even though they were part of that, even though they entered into that religious system willingly and refused to exit it in bending the knee to Jesus, he still had compassion. And this should speak to us volumes. We have compassion on those who are dying and going to hell. We have compassion on those who hate us. We have compassion on those who do not like us, who talk about us, who manipulate us. We still have compassion. It does not mean, again, that we just give in to their will or do what they want or pretend that nothing is wrong. That's not the case. We always have compassion because sin should draw that out of us. Sin is killing people. If they're sinning against us, it's hurting them. And we ought to have a certain kind of compassion which says, I long for you to be delivered from that sin because it's killing you, even if it's directed at us, which this was directed at Jesus. All sin ultimately directed there. If he can have compassion on sinners who are just following him for their own advantage, we can have compassion on even those who are trying to take advantage of us. And that might change our church relationships. It might change the way we respond to one another because we do take advantage of each other. And we do gossip about each other, unfortunately. And we do make wrong responses to one another. And maybe this would help us if we would always first or underlying everything else we did, whether we're confronting sin or speaking of a need for forgiveness, that we would always do that out of a heart of compassion, longing to provide what is necessary for people to walk properly with Jesus, longing for them to be relieved, delivered from the nature of their sin, and longing that we would be an instrument in the hands of God to accomplish that. That would change our relationships radically. It would change your family, starting there. If every interaction with your spouse and every interaction with your children was undergirded with compassion, see, that's why you get harsh. That's why you get hard. That's why the words that come out that might even be the right words that need to be spoken, they come out the wrong way. They come out with this edge, with this attack, because we lack compassion. We, not you, we. Lack this compassion. Jesus never did. It blows me away. By the way, this is what shepherds do. They lay down their life for the sheep, and this is what challenges me as well. As a shepherd of the church, this is supposed to be my response to every single individual within it all the time without exception. That's a standard that I can't even begin to imagine. It's my goal. It's what I long for. It's what each of the shepherds of this church long for, but it is a wrestle because of our sin. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul speaking of what it's like to be an apostle. And people say they want to be apostles today. There aren't real apostles today, but maybe they're talking about that they want this. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed and are roughly treated. We are homeless. We toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slaughtered or slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world. The dregs of all things, even until now. That's what it's like to be a shepherd. I'm not saying that every shepherd gets dealt with by his people that way. Thankfully, that's not the case here. It's not what I'm trying to say. All I'm saying is that's the heart of the shepherd. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how hard you are on me. This is what a shepherd says, and this is what each individual says. It doesn't matter. If I'm the scum of the earth, it's okay. If I'm slandered, it's okay. Because my heart is to love you. My heart is to present to you the reality of the truth of what you need so you can walk with Jesus, because that will be good, best for you, good for us as a church, and it will bring the greatest glory and honor to God. Colossians 3:12. By the way, the only power to do this is if you understand the perfect love that you have received from God himself. See, Jesus had a perfect relationship with the Father. He understood the love of God for him, his Father. He was his Father's beloved son. He understood that perfectly. And so he did not have the need to somehow respond to others only if they loved him and only if they responded back to him, because he was perfectly and totally secure in the love that God provided. That's the perfection of the Trinity and the wonder of the incarnation. Colossians 3:12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, you too are beloved sons. You're beloved of your Father. And so we have no excuse to be able to say, well, I just wasn't loved enough. And if my spouse had loved me more, I could have responded. If my children responded to me and loved me, I could respond back to them. You have been loved perfectly, completely, all the time, without exception and without break. You have been loved as those who have been chosen of God. You were loved from before the beginning of time. That is how extensive, deep, and strong that love that God has for you is. From before the beginning of time, he set his love upon you. How is it that he could break into time and stop loving us today? Somehow today he didn't love us, and today that wasn't a loving response by God. He loved you before time, and he will love you when time is done. And at every point in between, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of what? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another. Here it gets practical. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. An amazing thought. How different we would be if this was our response at all times to people, beginning with those who hate us and misuse us. Because think about it, the church is not that. You don't hate each other. You don't purposely misuse each other. It happens. It begins with having compassion on those who do hate you and misuse you. How much easier should it be to have love and compassion on those who love you and care for you and are in your very own family? We have no excuses here, as difficult as it often is. If we're supposed to love a dying world that hates us, then certainly we can't look into the church and say, well, I'm going to love you less. I'll go out and evangelize, but I'll love you little. Jesus had perfect compassion on these crowds who are seeking to take advantage of him. Really, we'll find at the end, and we're probably not going to get there, sometime at the end of this, as we look at the book of John and the sister narrative, we'll find out again that the people just wanted a king who would deliver them from their physical oppression. It's just what they wanted. They didn't want to bend the knee to him. He knows that they are there for that, and yet his heart is moved with compassion for their state. Even the shallow, self-centered thrill seeker, says MacArthur, he reveals the loving heart of God towards those who would not understand and believe, and he knew would ultimately reject them. And not only does he have compassion upon them, he heals them. He healed the people. And it is as though on the basis of this compassion, although he's been removing and reducing his ministry from the standpoint of how much he healed and how he spoke, it's as though the floodgates come forth out of this compassion that is built into the heart of Jesus, and he explodes out again by beginning to heal everyone in this 10,000 to 15,000 person crowd. He again opens up the floodgates of this provision of the picture of the kingdom as it will one day be when he comes to reign on earth, and he again begins to heal them all. That's the picture. Because of his love for them, because of his compassion for them, because he knew they needed it. So he physically heals them. What does 1 John 3 say? But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? We don't have people come into our midst today and we heal them. God does healing. We pray that the Lord might bring healing, but we don't bring them into our midst and bring that healing to them because we don't have the power. Jesus did, the apostles did. What do? We bring them into our midst and we meet their needs. We pray for them, we encourage them, we provide for them. We seek to meet their spiritual and their physical needs, and we allow God to do what he will do. He sometimes brings his physical healing, sometimes not. But we don't have that kind of power, but we do have the power necessary to when we see a person in need that we can go and meet that need physically and spiritually. We have that power. So often we want kind of the other power. Don't you wish we could bring people into our midst and just heal them? Oh, wouldn't that be wonderful? That would be incredible. It's not what the Lord has given us to do. But he has called us to bring them into our midst, to minister to them in every way. And he has given us that power, and his mighty power to accomplish those things is still going forth today in every place where his name is named properly. Whoever's the world's good, sees his brother in need, closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. It doesn't mean we don't also love with word or with tongue, that speaking truth and telling others of our love for them isn't important. It is, but we follow it up with deed and truth. Let's move now to the king's commands. So in the midst of this, as he is extending compassion to them and as he is healing them, all the implication is all who come to him. Verse 15, when it was evening. So he does this all day long. He's trying to get away by himself. And what happens? He has the fullest day of ministry ever. Can't even get time to eat. Well, he didn't get any more time to eat here. And neither did anybody else, by the way. There's so much going on, it doesn't look like anybody ate. In fact, the looks like the little kid's lunch that was supposed to be eaten, he didn't even eat by the time they got to the evening because of all the stuff going on. Jesus healing, almost certainly teaching as well. So he's healing and teaching and all these things are going on. Nobody has any time to do anything. And they get to the end of the day and this is what happens. He begins to issue some commands. So they said to him, or verse 15, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate. And the hour is already," again, how desolate? It's 15,000 people there, right? Can't be that desolate, but somehow they managed to get there. There's no Walmart. There's no McDonald's, sadly. No Taco Bell. "This place is desolate. The hour is already late. Send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Now, this makes total sense. Let us not yet get on the disciples' case about this. They have a compassion for the people. The people are hungry. There's no place to eat here. We don't have anything to provide for them physically. And so send them away so they can get something to eat. They're dying here. Right? They're hungry. They've been here all day and they're not going to be able to get any provision. So send them away so they can get some food. Jesus, have you forgotten that people have physical needs? I think he probably hasn't forgotten that. It's almost like they're coming, whoa, can we stop the healing? We need to stop all this because the people in their excitement and their desire to be healed and have all this benefit, they don't even want to go eat. Well, again, if you had a sick relative who would not ever be healed any other way, don't you think you'd stick around and go without food? I think you probably would. So these things are going on. And if you could have a chance to watch that and watch people throwing away their crutches and being, I mean, you'd watch. I mean, you can't drive by a wreck on the side of the road, but everybody doesn't stop and look. And so they are so intent on all of this that they don't want to go anywhere. And so Jesus said, or the disciples said, "Look, Jesus, you're going to have to stop so that they will go. You're going to have to tell them, look, go get some food. The ministry is closed. No more healing for you right now. All right? Instead, go get something to eat." And again, this is entirely reasonable. In fact, this is most of how our ministry works. We see things going on. We're like, all right, well, this looks like is what needs to happen. And so we say, okay, we need to do this and we need to do this. Practically speaking, these are the things that need to happen for the people to be ministered to. We don't have money. We don't have the food. So send them away so they can get it. The disciples are in full-blown ministry mode here. We need to minister to the people by sending them away so they can get their food. Now, I'm sure it's also in the back of their minds, we'd like to eat as well, because they probably haven't. But nonetheless, all right, this is the way ministry works. We make the plans as best we can. And we look at the circumstances and we say, okay, here are the principles that people need to have something to eat. They need provision, so send them away so they can get the provision. I think the disciples are right on here to this point. Okay, no problem. And I think, again, this is what we do. We deal with the situations in front of us with all the information that we have. That's the best that we can do. And they didn't know anything else. They just didn't put up a little sign that said, hey, I'm secretly going to feed them. Right, and it does not appear that any other time before this he had actually done that, so they should have known, hey, Jesus is actually going to feed them. So that was not standard operating procedure. They were just going by the basic principles that they had. But then the king makes this unusual command. So you have the king's commands. He commands the disciples to feed the people. First, they have a request of him, send the people away. But he gives them a command in return. But Jesus said to them, they don't need to go away. And you might, the apostles right there were probably going, whoa, they're trying to get, of course they need to go away. They need something to eat. No, they do not need to go away. And then here comes the stunning command, you give them something to eat. As though the disciples hadn't already thought about that. Which of course they had. And if we read the sister narratives, which again, we need to be a little careful with that because Matthew's focusing on one particular thing. If we draw all the other stuff in, then you know it's not necessarily Matthew's primary focus. But nonetheless, in the other narratives, in John 6, Jesus lifting up his eyes, seeing the large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? He may have even done this early on in the day. It might not be at this time, so this is another part of the narrative. Maybe early on when he sees them coming, he already asks Philip, Where are we to buy bread that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. He's already processing that. We don't have the money in the treasury. Why? Because Judas steals it all. We don't have enough money. They didn't know Judas was stealing at the time, but we certainly can't go buy it for them. We don't have the provision. So he's thinking, and again, not necessarily he's thinking selfishly or only physically, but Jesus asks him, right, tests him, and he says, well, we don't even have enough money. Right? So they thought about it, but Jesus then says, you give them something to eat. He makes an impossible command. Now, would Jesus do that? Would Jesus make commands upon us that it's absolutely impossible for us to accomplish on our own? Well, of course, everything in the Christian life is like that. Those things I just read to you about compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, about having the right response to your spouse and to your children and to a dying world, that's impossible. And some of you might have been sitting there going, that's impossible. You don't know my spouse. That's impossible. You do not know the person that I work for. That cannot be done. No compassion, zero. They don't get it. It's not impossible. Well, it is impossible for you. It's not impossible for God. Now, don't misread me here. It's not impossible for God. You know, you let go and let God in some mystical, mysterious way just kind of grab you and make you do what's right. No, he has the resources, and we're going to see how this works. He has all the resources necessary, but you're going to have to appeal to him for them. And then you're going to have to exercise the resources he gives. So I'm not talking about some passive, God will just do it, and you just let go, and he'll take care of it. No, but you need to know where your resources come from. And you need to know that it's impossible for you to actually do it. And so you need to appeal to him for them so you can receive what you need. And then you need to take those things and put them into place. The king gives a command. You give them something to eat. I will tell you that he's done the same for you and I. We have a dying world that does not know Jesus and that is essentially starving, right? And what has Jesus said? We look at that dying world and we go, that's impossible. Those people hate us. They don't want to hear us. They're not interested in what we have to offer. That's impossible. And what does Jesus say? You give them something to eat. I'm not spiritualizing the passage. I am bringing a spiritual application, which will be borne out or would be if we were reading the book of John, where Jesus moves from here to talk about the fact that what? He is the bread of life. I'm way ahead of myself in our text. That's okay. He is the one who provides. And Jesus has said this to you. And I think sometimes we look at that and we go, that's impossible. It's impossible. Can't do it. It's not going to be effective if I try. Well, again, in your own strength, according to your own resources, for your own glory, it is impossible. But he's given us the same command. And he is clearly testing the disciples. Like, what? Jesus is setting them up with a test? He's not revealing it to them? Is there something dishonest about this? Well, we saw in John. He asks Philip, already knowing what he's going to do. It's not deceptive. It's called testing. God brings tests into your life that you cannot see into the future, and he already knows what he's going to do, and he wants you to respond properly. He purposely tests you so that you will grow. It's not deceptive on his part. It is what God does so that you grow. He doesn't reveal to you the end. He didn't tell Philip, hey, I'm going to feed the people. How are you going to feed the people? It doesn't even make any sense. He says, look, feed the people. Knowing what he wanted to do, what he was going to do, and then asking Philip to respond, giving him a test. This is the way God works in our own lives, and this is not inappropriate. When we are training people, we do the same. So he says, you give them something to eat. They didn't have the funds to do it. They didn't have the food necessary there. And this was not something that was normal. Elijah and Elisha are about the only ones in all of the history of Israel who have ever done anything like this. Elijah providing for the widow, Elisha providing for a widow, and in several other cases where he actually multiplied food. We find that in 2 Kings 4:42, where someone comes in with some bread, there's 100 people there, it's not enough bread, and Elisha says, look, just start handing out the bread. It's going to be enough, and it is. Kind of foreshadows, definitely foreshadows what Jesus is going to do. So although this wasn't foreign in Israel's history, it was not something that happened every day. It happened maybe with thousands of years in between. It wasn't like they were just expecting that, you know, this provision would be made. They weren't provincial little people who expected miracles to pop up all over the place, even from Jesus. That's not what they expected, and nor necessarily should they have, until here we have this command, you give them something to eat. God tests us so that he might receive the glory when we respond properly. 1 Peter chapter 4, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Beloved, we sometimes don't read the next verse after 1 Peter 4:11. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You can almost hear the disciples going, you want us to do what? What are you trying to do? Set us up to fail? Asking us some impossible thing? What are you doing? Don't we ask that of God? What are you doing? You're setting me up to fail? I can't handle this one. Of course I can't feed the people. Of course I can't respond to my spouse properly. Of course I can't do these things. It's impossible. Are you setting me up to fail? He is not. He is setting you up to seek his provision. Because he never puts you in any circumstance at any time in your life, anywhere, that he does not have resources that you are to take hold of to go through for his glory. Not your marriage. Although some of you, even today, probably sit here thinking, was a mistake. It was not a mistake. God put you in those circumstances, in that marriage, ultimately, regardless of how you entered into it, whatever kind of sinful things were going on in your head when you entered in, he put you in it that you would be holy and that you would love him and that you would look like him and that your marriage would look like him as well. Some of your children go, wow, if you only knew my family, you would say that's impossible. He put you in that family on purpose. Again, some of you are saying, you don't know my circumstances. You don't know the difficulties that I go through. I don't. But Jesus does. And when he tells them to feed the people, he knows what he's going to do. He knows he has the resources, and he's actually going to do it despite their lack of faith. Are we going to get there this morning? No. As far as we can go. It's probably enough. If you're as convicted as I am, even at this point, we could probably just go home and go, okay, maybe we better read the rest of the passage, find out what this provision actually is, and then maybe put some of this into practice before we come back next week and get hammered again. I'm not hammering you. This is our predicament. This is all of our predicament. You feed them. And we go, I can't, whether it's the spiritual provision even of evangelism and the things that we would provide, whether it's the proper responses we're to give to people to build them up in Christ, our children, our spouses, our other family members and church members. So maybe we'll just take this challenge and I'll leave that with you. But you flesh out as you continue reading through this passage to see what the disciples do, to see what Jesus does. But you come back next week asking questions about, okay, this impossible command to feed them. You provide, you make provision for this crowd. Might you be working that out in your own minds? Like, how does that work for me? How is the Lord asking me to make provision? And it's not a mystery. He's given you all kinds of, all of the principles in his word. You're supposed to make provision, husbands, for your wives to be washed with the water of the word. It's impossible. It's impossible. I don't care how nice or gracious your wife is. It still is impossible because it's a spiritual thing that you need his resources to do. By the way, don't cruise, men. Hey, I'm doing that. Got that. My wife is washed. I mean, she's clean. It's a spiritual thing. Day to day, you need the proper resources. Don't get into cruise mode here. Ladies, to submit to your husbands, to respond properly to your family in that way, that's how you're to minister to him. It's how you feed him, as it were, by responding in that way. Children, to respond to your parents properly. Sheep in the church, to respond properly to one another and care for each other. Shepherds in the church to respond properly. These are impossible things. You feed them. So let's maybe go before the Lord and say, Lord, help me understand the ways that I need to be feeding, which of course includes evangelism, which of course includes speaking the truths of the gospel to those who have need, anyone in your sphere of influence, and then those that you bring into your sphere of influence purposely. I think this will challenge us this week, but I would pray that as you read the rest of this passage, you would realize that when Jesus asks you to do something impossible like that, that he's already made provision. Again, in John, he already knew what he was going to do. So you're thinking, I don't know what he's going to do. No, you don't. So you do what the Bible says. You follow the spiritual principles, and then you watch and see what God will do. And come back. Let's come back together next week as you are thinking it through, and then we process through the rest of the provision of Jesus here as a picture, really, of the full provision that he makes for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your full provision that you make for us. Thank you that you have fed us fully. And I thank you also that you, in your sovereign plan, in your great wisdom, you test us. You bring upon us fiery ordeals. You give us commands that we cannot obey in our own strength so that we might run to you and find the fullness, the graciousness, the continual nature of the provision that you provide for us. And Lord, I pray that we would rise up then to accomplish those impossible tasks. That we would not sit and wait upon you in some foolish way, but that we would instead, as we cry out to you, step forward in the resources you've given, that we might bring provision in the way that you have given for us to do. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.